Chapter 30 of Isaiah, we're going to talk about God's patient dealings with his rebellious children. And this week we'll mostly look at Judah's rebellion against God. Next week we'll look more at God's promise to bless them in the future. In verse 1 here it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit." Verse 1 contains the third woe in this section of Isaiah. The first one was found back in chapter 28, verse 1, which was, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And you remember that Ephraim is another name for what? Close. Israel. Very good word. And, or it's also called Samaria sometime. Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, are sometimes referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the biggest tribe, I believe. And so this is a woe against this northern kingdom, which actually was taken into captivity in 722 and dispersed throughout the then known world. As that's what Assyria did. They would deport people and import people. They would take people from one country, move them to another country, move that people's country, people back to the other country, so that it was kind of a way to get away from nationalism and people's loyalty to their nation. So that was the first woe, because Ephraim was independent and turned away from God, certainly earlier than Judah did. And then we have the woe to Jerusalem in verse 1 of chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And Ariel, as we said, was a word meaning altar hearth. Also can mean lion, but here it means altar hearth, referring to Jerusalem as the place where the temple was and where the altar resided. But this was a symbol then of God's judgment on Jerusalem, which would itself become an altar hearth, the whole city, because it would be a place of judgment, and the sacrifices would not be animals but humans, for God would judge his people. Look at verse 6 here in chapter 29. "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and a flame of devouring fire." So Jerusalem would be this place of judgment. Now we come to chapter 30, and we see here that here's a woe to rebellious children, says the Lord. And we know that this is how the book begins, if you go back chapter 1, where God has a court session and calls the world and the heavens to hear. In verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And so here they are again, referred to as God's rebellious children. And we should note two things here. First of all, that we have God's relationship with his people, the Jews. They are his children, which means he loves and cares for them as his own. And we know that in the Old Testament it says that Israel is the apple of his eye, that they are very precious to him, the Jewish people. "And he that touches Israel touches the apple of my eye," he says. So here they are very precious to him, and he deals with them because he does care for them. He cares for this nation. And secondly, we see that one can be a child of God and be obedient or rebellious. Just because we're a child doesn't mean we're automatically going to be an obedient child, does it? And we we certainly know that as parents, don't we? that our children aren't always obedient. So if we look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, just keep your finger here, we'll just look over here briefly. 1 Peter chapter 1, the encouragement we have to be obedient children. Verse 13, 1 Peter 1, 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest in the hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a sure thing. He said, this is your position in Christ. You're a child of God. You've received the truth. You've become a believer. And so you can rest in that fact. But verse 14 goes on to say, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. In other words, don't act like unbelievers. My mom used to say, don't act like heathen with mud in your hair. Like you're some whatever. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why? Because he's your Father, and he's going to deal with you as his child. And he wants you, first of all, to be obedient and holy, and secondly, he wants you to be happy. Some believers think that God wants them to be happy. God wants us to be holy. First of all, because that's the way you become happy. When you seek happiness, you'll never find it. You will never get it. But if you seek holiness by faith and a walk of faith and trust in the Lord, and we've been going through 10 principles from Reformers Unanimous, and the first one is, if God's against it, so am I. If God's against it, so am I. That's a good principle. We have to take God's point of view on things of this life. And that should be our attitude, shouldn't it? If God's against it, I'm against it. And that's what he's saying here. Don't fashion yourselves according to your former conduct, your former lusts as in your ignorance. You were ignorant before. And that's kind of an excuse, isn't it? Not a very good excuse, because we should be a little wiser than we are. But if we were blind, we're blind. A blind person, a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. That's the whole point, isn't it? But the Lord's opened our eyes. He brought us to the truth. He says, now don't go back to where you were. You know better. The unbeliever may not know better, but you know better. Don't go back there. And conduct yourself as a child of God. Now, let's go back here to Isaiah. And by the way, Jesus talked about happiness, didn't he? Blessed is the man. Blessed are those that are that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That attitude comes first. And then you're blessed. Then you're happy. So first of all, we're going to look at Judah's rebellion, and in verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt. Notice that there's a connection here between politics and religion. Because Egypt was where they were going for help politically and militarily so that they could overcome Assyria. So the question could be asked, should our Christian faith influence our vote, or should we vote for the person we think will get the job done? Because a lot of evangelicals are pushing a certain candidate who is certainly not a godly man, but who they think will get the job done. And so they're going to overlook his character and his moral beliefs to vote for someone that they think can save the country. And that's what Israel was doing here, weren't they? They were going to Egypt. Egypt a godly country? Not at all. So we don't throw away our faith in order to vote for a person that we think is going to do the best job from a political standpoint. Just a thought. But notice that the big problem here was their lack of trust in God. They were trying to figure things out for themselves, weren't they? You take counsel, but not of me. You devise plans, but not of my spirit. That's sin. It's sin to make plans, to do something, to think that we're going to succeed apart from God. And don't say, well, I made the plans, I just asked God to bless it. That's like praying for God to help you win the lottery. You know, that he doesn't want you playing the lottery in the first place. So don't ask God to bless that plan, because he probably won't let you win it. And if you would, it would probably be a curse rather than a blessing. So figuring things out for ourselves is a sure sign that we're not trusting the Lord. Look at chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? We're going to do it our way. We're going to figure things out for ourselves. There's a way that seems right unto a man. The ends are of the ways of death, Proverbs 14, 12. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord and all, with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't think that you can figure things out to make your life work. I've seen this happen time and time again. Young people or older people that go astray, and they mess their lives up. And what do? They try to fix it. And the fix is worse than the problem was to start with. And that's what he's saying. You add sin to sin. First of all, you went astray and you got yourself in trouble to start with. Now you're going to fix things by doing it your own way? It doesn't work. They trusted Egypt. Verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So that was their answer. The Lord wasn't their answer. Egypt was their answer. Pharaoh was their answer. And this was explicitly forbidden by God. Look at a couple passages here, a couple verses. Exodus 13, God has just led them out of Egypt. And whenever they got in trouble in the wilderness, what did they say? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. We remember Egypt. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. They were fooling themselves, weren't they? Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He didn't want them to go back to Egypt. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, but he shall, and he's talking about a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. It'd be a good name for a song, wouldn't it? I'll never pass this way again till I reach my journey's end. Remember that one? Young people don't know it. Well, that's what God taught him. He taught him that song. You're not going to go this way again. And so what are they doing? They're ignoring what God said to do it their own way. They haven't even considered God's word. And how many Christian young people raised in Christian homes do exactly the same thing? They date unbelievers. They live together out of wedlock. They follow the world, indulging the flesh, living for money, material things, and pleasure without a thought about what God's will is for their lives. It happens all the time, doesn't it? You go down to Egypt. You go do it your way. Oh, yeah, well, God said this, but God wants me to be happy, so I'll do it this way. No, that's not the way to get happy. That's a way to get miserable. But there are consequences to doing things your own way. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. See, they'd already sent people, the ambassadors, down to Egypt. They all were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them or help or benefit, but a shame and also reproach. Their frantic efforts to pursue the help of Egypt and Pharaoh will result in disappointment and shame. So they send ambassadors with camels loaded with tribute. Look at verse 6. The burden against the beasts of the south through the land of trouble, anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper, the flying serpent. This is the land of Egypt. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. See, there is a double shame here, isn't there? Because they're actually sending them their riches, the riches of Judah, to hire the Egyptians, to buy them off. And so they're going to lose their money, plus they're not going to get any help. They will do nothing for them. And just a few years earlier, the Philistines had hired Egypt to fight against the Syrians, and they had not helped them either. And now that was in about 710, so this is 701 when Sennacherib will invade the land of Judah. In fact, in verse 7, it says, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose, therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. Now, in the Old King James, it's quite a bit different, but this is the proper translation. The Egyptians shall help in vain and no purpose, therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. What in the world does that mean? Well, Rahab is another name for Egypt. Called the god of chaos, but it means Rahab will sit still, or Rahab will do nothing. And my advice to young men is when you choose a mate, don't pick one that sits on the couch eating chocolates and watching soap operas. Because that's what Egypt was to Israel or to Judah. She didn't do anything. She sat still. You want a wife that will do something, right? That's a good thing. And she might even get you going a bit. But if you want to be a good wife, then you never mind. Don't follow her example and do nothing. Okay, so that was one of the consequences. They would be disappointed, and they would continue then to avoid God's word. Verse 8, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. Otherwise, this is a reminder not only to Israel, to Judah, to us. Don't turn from the Lord and try to figure things out for yourself. Don't try to manufacture your own salvation through your own ingenuity. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You see what happens? When you begin to go in that direction, you don't want to hear God's word. They ask Isaiah to tell them lies and give sweet sermons that will tickle their ears. Isn't that what Paul predicted would happen in the church? For a time will come will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. That's exactly what they're asking Isaiah to preach. We don't want to hear God's word. We don't want to hear what God wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And we'll figure it out for ourselves. But we do want to come and play church and act like we're really devout and following the Lord. But we really don't want to know what God wants us to do. Don't go there. Just preach grace. You know, just tell us that we're saved and going to heaven and that God's happy with us and God wants you to be happy and just do your own thing. That'd be the easy way to go, wouldn't it? Because when you preach God's word in truth, what happens is that some people are offended eventually. If they don't want to follow God's word, if God's word goes against what their own ideas are, so they meet an unbeliever they want to marry? Well, God's word isn't very attractive anymore, is it? Unless you go to church and never touches any controversial issues, you know, like social drinking or, you know, immorality or things of that nature. Because if you do, then you're a legalist, if you say something like that. See, there's no neutral position when it comes to the Word of God. There isn't a neutral position. You either accept it and walk according to it, or you're walking against it. You're fighting it. And so I've seen this through the years, that a believer will fight the Lord in one area. One area where God will point out where they're walking in disobedience, or they're not willing to yield themselves. Eventually, they leave. Is it because I preach on it every week? No. It's because the Word of God becomes an offense to them. So we have to be careful here. We can't categorize the Word of God and say, well, I'll obey the Lord in this area, but over here, you know, this room I've got locked. Lord, don't go there. It's all or nothing. It really is. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Because if you are holding back in one area, he won't direct your path. And what he's going to tell Israel here is, I'm going to wait. That's what he says in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious. He'll wait. He'll deal with you until you come to that point. He wants to be gracious. That's the whole point, isn't it? He wants to be gracious. So when you begin fighting the Lord in one area, the Lord points out to you, you'll go farther and farther and farther from the Lord until you repent, because you veered off the path, haven't you? You're leaning on your own understanding. And I've had people argue with me. The clear teaching of God's word, it's black and white. And they say, oh, no. Not that. No, it doesn't say that. Or I don't want to do that. Or it doesn't mean that. And that's where you're self-deceived. So the result is that they are setting themselves up for judgment because God doesn't want us to keep going in the wrong direction. And God's going to put roadblocks up. He's going to deal with us as his children. He's going to bring us to the woodshed. That's why he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Did he not? He says, unless they eat of the tree of life and live forever in this sinful state. No, he put a curse on the earth. Why? So we would see that we need a savior. People get sick and they die, don't they? It tells us something. It tells us that we need to be redeemed. We need life. We need eternal life. We need the forgiveness of sin. So he's going to deal with them. Verse 13. He's going to deal with them suddenly. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So it'll come suddenly, like a high wall that is bulging because it's like the house, my house that we're moving into, the walls needed some help. And we're hopefully going to move upstairs end of this week or next week, and so we can finish the bottom floor. But so it kind of worked out for Justin to get married because we're using his place to live for a while. So it's all working out fine. Amen. But it could break at any time. The whole place could come down, it says. That's how the judgment's going to fall. Verse 14, and he shall break it like a breaking of a potter's vessel with broken pieces, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there is not found among the fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. In other words, broken completely. And that's how he said, I'm going to judge Judah. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. See, he's given the formula here, isn't he? Returning in rest. Returning means you come to repent and say, Lord, I've been going the wrong way. And you turn back to the Lord. returning. That's what it means. In rest. Rest in the Lord. Don't be going off into Egypt and into the world looking for answers and for satisfaction, for happiness, and for success. It's not there. Just ask Prince, do you find satisfaction in the world? His drug dealer said he bought $40,000 worth of drugs at a time. That's what probably killed him. He had riches, he had fame, he had everything that people think would make you happy, and he died alone. It's not there. The more you have in this world, the less you have. So you need to return and rest in the Lord, and you'll be saved. In quietness and in confidence, it shall be your strength. But you would not. No, we got to go to Egypt. We got to do this. We got to do that. Verse 16, and even then, notice what he says. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. You think you're going to be fast? They're going to be faster. So Egypt had horses, didn't they? That was the major weapon in warfare, was horses and chariots. That was a big advantage. But notice what God had told, what we read in Deuteronomy, that your king should not go down to Egypt to multiply horses and chariots. Why? Because he would trust in horses and chariots, not in God. He said, I'm going to be your defense. I'm your father. I'm going to take care of you in quietness and confidence. We do the same thing, though, don't we? We make the same mistake. We're all shook up. We're worried about this, worried about that. We try to fix our problems. We lay awake at night trying to develop some scheme. And God says, why don't you just rest? Why don't you trust me? And it works. It does work. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. That's a promise. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. When we were in New Zealand, in Auckland, visiting the missionaries there, we went to One Tree Hill in New Zealand, Auckland. Remember that, Connie? But there was one problem. There was no tree. The tree had gotten struck by lightning, or vandals had chopped it down, and there was no tree hill. I mean, it was, and then they were fighting over what kind of tree to plant there, because the tree that got chopped down wasn't a native tree, and so there was argument they should plant a different kind of tree. But this is what God said is going to happen to Israel. They're going to be like One Tree Hill. It's going to be left for one banner, and actually Jerusalem was the only city that was left standing when Sennacherib raided the land. One banner on the hill. One pole on top of the mountain. And so that was literally fulfilled in this prophecy. But in verse 18, he says, I will wait that I may bless you. Just as in the story of the prodigal son, the father patiently waited. And when his son returned, he was extravagant in his blessing. And that's what God wanted to do with Judah, didn't he? He wanted to bless them. He wanted to pour out his blessing upon this nation. And they kept refusing it, saying, no, 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 we'll do it our way. We'll figure it out. But God said, I'll wait. And the day will come when that nation will turn to him. They will return, and they will rest. And in quietness and confidence, God will deliver that nation. He's going to bring them to the brink. He's going to surround them by all the nations of the world. But they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And they'll repent. And they'll return. And he's going to pour upon them the kingdom blessing. And so we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these principles from your word.